Last week we went through and we looked at the first part of chapter 11, and it talks about this wonderful idea of headship, and we're going to review that again. It talks about the head coverings in the church, no head coverings for the men, but Paul talks about head coverings for the woman. And we're going to see there's a lot, actually in the week that I've had to think about this again, there really was an issue in Corinth. As with many things in Corinth, there was an issue with meat sacrificed to idols. And this was another set of issues that had come up about head coverings for women. And we're going to dive into that more. But it's interesting. Paul will teach us here. He will teach us some truths about what is universally true of all believers. And then he'll zoom in on the issues in Corinth. And the challenge is try to sort that out between the verses. What verses is addressing the believing bodies in 2021? And what's addressing the Corinthian believers back in Paul's time? So that's what hopefully I can do a good job on that. So here's the section we'll be covering. I'm first going to review last week and then get into the part in blue here. And that will be talking about our assigned position. Where's the Lord placed a man and a woman? You know, what we're going to find is that that God, in his marvelous grace, he talks about his order in creation and his plan for man and woman, and he makes that available to all mankind. But he's going to talk about what he did, what he created. And marriage is God's idea, not man's idea. And the order that we have is God's idea, not man's idea. And if you keep that in your head, you'll see that God wants to communicate his plan and his purposes through the marriage relationship. And actually also through the church relationship between a man and a woman in the church setting as well. Okay, so going back to last week, verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of the woman, and that God is the head of the church." You think I'd have it memorized by now, wouldn't you? Okay, so basically it starts off, Christ is the head of every man. That little phrase, Christ is the head of every man, Christ is the subject, and the verb is, or ami, is the state in which something continuously exists. And then it has the subject complement, which focuses back on Christ. It said he is the head. And the idea of headship here, or head literally, is head or chief, or the one whom others fall under. And so basically what is being declared here is that Christ is the head of every man, and a modifier of every man. And it has a definite article there which says he is the singular head. There's no one else in God's creation that is the head of man. Christ is that singular head. And we're going to see why it's important. And what he wants to communicate here, I think, is, and we're going to see as it flows down from Christ, to talk about the woman, then down to the, and then back to God again. There must be order in God's creation. And God has established that order. And he desires that man follow that order, understand that order. And that's why he's given us these verses and other verses that talk about headship. So the next part is, the woman's head is the man. In this case, there's no definite article, and it seems that the best understanding of that is that the focus here is not so much, he's going to talk about the equality of man and woman in Christ. He's going to spend a lot of time doing that. But he wants to focus here on the fact that there is an order in his creation, and the man is to take his position as the head of his wife. And the emphasis is not so much that he is the head, he is the chief honcho, so to speak. It's more the quality of his headship. What kind of leader will he be? You know, we've all experienced, you know, good leadership maybe in our workplaces, and that's his desire in the home, that the leadership of the man be the thing that's a focus of. Is he a loving leader? And there's many verses that talk about the man, and he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which is an impossibility, right? Right, the guy gets an impossible thing to do right out of the gate, so to speak. But you know, he tells us that, and he says, "I want you to." That is where you're to be. You're to be in that position. And he tells women other things as well. So it's important. You know, I, in the Galatians passage here, it's important to remember that functionally, there's no. Let me just read this bullet here. It's important to remember that the authority is in function does not imply superiority. Just like with the Godhead, And we're going to see that there's Godhead is equal. The Father and Son are equal, but they have different functions. And the different functions he's going to point out about for the man and the woman. But they're equal. They're equal in their in creation. And that verse in Galatians 3:28 says, "Neither is there Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus." So, in God's eyes, there is no difference between a man and a woman. But in function, there's a huge difference, and he wants to point that out. From Macaulay points out, and this is what we need to remember. God's word talks about two areas of headship. The first is headship in marriage, and we see that in 1 Peter 3:1. The second is in the church setting. So it's important. You know, our society may have a different view of that. In fact, they do have a different view of that for marriage and for and a church. Many churches and marriages are much different than that, but this is God's plan. So the last part of this, God is the head of Christ. And this is, so again, in this case, there's a definite article. He's a singular head of Christ. He's the only head of Christ. And God and the Father are one in essence. They're totally equal in essence. You can go through Scripture, and I really like to do that. If you look through and you look at, you can find every attribute of the Father, you can find that same attribute of the Son. So they're equal in essence. But there's a difference in function, right? The Son, of his own initiative, said he was going to lay down his life on behalf of the world. And then he also, other verses like this one, here it says, "A Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So the Son is the one that, of his own volition and of God's plan, came and gave his life on our behalf. And I was kind of thinking about that, and I'm not trying to maybe make too much of it, but think about this. We have God the Father and God the Son. They're different in function. The Son, some might say, took the lower place, if you will. What's interesting is that in God's creation, he has a man take what some would say is a higher position. He has what some would say women take the lower position. But don't feel too bad, because in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ took the, quote, the lower position, which I don't think it was the lower position. It's a wonderful position. But anyway, interesting picture there, I think. And what we see in Scripture, the Son always does what pleases the Father. They are inseparable in who they are. So now it goes on. It talks about that's kind of a doctrinal point about the headship of the Godhead and of God's creation. Then he goes on and he starts talking about what happens in the setting of the church or worship service or possibly even a meeting, some meeting, a Bible study or whatever. I was looking a little bit at some notes, and it's unclear by some commentators whether Paul's addressing necessarily what we would call a church service. He might be talking just a meeting in someone's home, possibly. So anyway, this verse says, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head." So let's look at that a little bit. And we did this last week. So this is where Paul kind of starts into this section about praying and prophesying. So the issue here is not disgracing or shaming the head, which is Christ. Every man here is used again, and it's the Greek word aner, which is the idea, a distinction between a man and a woman. And the idea is that something coming down, the Greek word is coming, something coming down over the physical head. So he's saying that's not to be the case. And what's interesting is, if you look at the history of the Greek society, and actually almost of all society at that time, head coverings was very common for the Jewish man. He would have a head covering. Well, Paul's teaching is different than that. He says there's to be no head covering. Okay, so now we come to probably a couple of difficult verses here. So let me just read through here. I have a little bit additional thought since last week. "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or head shaved, let her cover her head." Okay, so let's just start out with that part. So it seems like that there's an issue with some group of women in the church kind of doing their own thing or kind of going off. They were doing things that were contrary not only to the church setting, but contrary to the culture. So apparently in that culture, and this came from Merriman basically, that the head covering for women, all women wore head coverings. And I pointed out last week that if you go to the Middle East, there are countries that require women to wear head coverings. That was just what you did. And if women didn't wear head coverings, that implied something else. It implied conceivably being a prostitute or a thief. And they were the only ones that would cut their hair, the women that would cut their hair short, for example, it seemed like. But what I really came across last week, and Mike kind of got this paper to me last week, during the week, and I started reading it. There's a gentleman that has written some things, and we kind of got a hold of it. I thought it was good. This is Lowry, D.K. Lowry. So here's some of his thoughts. It seems that the Corinthian slogan was, everything is permissible, and had been applied to the meetings of the churches. And I had not really seen that in what I had read. I know that Paul taught all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. But there apparently was some kind of slogan in the historical wise that everything is permissible. So it seems like the Corinthian women had expressed that principle by throwing off their distinguishing dress. And I think that's focusing on head coverings. More importantly, they seem to have rejected the concept of subordination within the church with any cultural symbol like head covering. According to Paul, for a woman, and this is where that last verse, verse 6, is very caustic, I think. Paul says, according to Paul, from that verse 6, he says, for a woman to throw off the head covering was an act not of liberation, but of degradation. She might as, and then he's very caustic, the last part of verse 6, where he says, she might as well shave her head as a sign of disgrace in doing so. She dishonored herself and her spiritual head and her husband. So I thought that was kind of helpful, some additional insight into the culture of the time. So it seems like that Paul's going to either, in these verses 3 through 16, he's either going to focus on one of two areas, either verse 5 and 6, and you could say verse 4 too, either on the man's head covering or the woman's head covering and issues about that in the Corinthian church, or he's going to focus on God's plan for a man and a woman. What was God's plan? And with some slight mention of head coverings about a woman toward the end, which I think, for my mind, clears up a lot of issues. So I guess after looking at this, it's too bad that it seems like people have taken verses out of context and said, well, this verse that applied to the Corinthian church should now apply to my body of believers in 2021. But that has happened, and it happened historically, and there's some that will continue to practice that. So let's see if we can kind of go through those. So I'm going to still review here for a little bit more. Okay, so now the next verse is, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So here we're going to kind of get a view of God's plan for a man and a woman. For a man ought not to have his head covered. So he gives two reasons for that to be the case. And they're right in the verse, so you don't have to go looking other verses. And the two reasons are the image and glory of God. So one part that man is the image of God, and the second part, he is the glory of God. And being here is to be or to exist, to live. So first of all, man was created in the image of God. And last week I pointed out that you know, it has become, because of the fall of in the garden, that's now a fallen image, because the entire race were now in the image of Adam, and not in the image of, they were, and Adam was a fallen man. So we have God's image. And secondly, which is kind of a new, additional point, man was also created in the glory of God. So what does that mean? So I kind of relied upon Macaulay here for those two, for that idea. First, because he was created prior to woman chronologically, that's one part of his glory. Secondly, because he was created to reflect the authority, God's authority, in a special way. Okay? So the rest of the verse says, but the woman is the glory of man. So this is a maybe a little bit harder And maybe it ruffles a little bit of feathers, possibly. Some woman might say, I don't want to be the glory of man. Well, you can say, why did you marry him? I don't know. Anyway, so let's go on. Okay. So first of all, the woman is the glory of the man. First of all, this is God's design, his plan, and his purpose. So the question is, how does that come? What does that look like? And the reason for this is given, again, in the next two verses. It says, for the man did not originate from woman, but the woman from man. God is all about, it seems like, he's all about order, and the way his creation came about was no accident. And that's significant that the man was created first, then the woman. And the woman came from a man. But he has some more to say about that here. So let's just go. For man did not originate from woman. For man is not out of a woman as a source. And kind of picking up the original language there from Wiest. But woman, ek, out of man. And in the verse this is the same from last week. In Genesis 2:21 and through 23. So the Lord God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place and fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. So that phraseology, ek, or out of man, or from man, is significant. And God places great significance on that. So then he goes on. And then verse 9 says, For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. And again, this does not mean necessarily a lower place, but it's a different function. God has a function for a woman in his creation. The woman was for man's sake, and so where do we get that? So we get that from a couple verses in Genesis again. It says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable. So God was concerned about Adam. Adam was not complete. He needed a helper suitable for him. And he explains that actually in a previous verse. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And that's suitable in so many different levels. That's applicable. I won't go into that right now. But that's that's kind of the end of the review. So we've kind of gone through God's plan in terms of hierarchy of authority, in terms of headship, and then out of origin, what was the origin of the man and the woman? And God places great significance on the fact that man was created first, then woman, and that woman was created to be a helper suitable. Okay, so now Paul's going to continue on. So here's the verses we're going to cover, the rest of the verses here. I'll just read it from. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman originates from man, so also man has his birth through the woman. Judge for yourself. And all things are from God, excuse me. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if man has long hair, this is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor has the churches of God. So a lot of interesting verses, right? You say, Roger, you must be a lot of rabbit holes you can go down this way. So let's just kind of get into it here. So we start off with the first one here, the first verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So this one I found very helpful. You know, the interlinear Bible is basically a word-for-word translation from the original language. So what you find is that the translators, like this is a New American Standard that I have on top there, they make some judgments. So they made some judgments about this verse. What's interesting is the core of the verse is, And it doesn't have those words, the ones that are in italics, a symbol of or not. There's no Greek word behind that. That's what they thought was appropriate. But I think it makes it more confusing. The core idea here is a woman ought to have authority on her head. So that's, as I used to say, that's a $64 question. What in the world does have authority on her head mean? And that's going to be key to understanding this. Then two other key parts of this is there's two modifiers here. Because of this and because of the angels. And it doesn't really come out from the New American Standard translation. So let's kind of jump into that and see if we can make some sense out of that. So let's just look at quickly here, okay? So the subject is woman ought or is obliged to perform to have authority on her head. Okay, so how does she do that? Does she get something that says authority, you know, his little, I have authority on my head and walks around with that? I don't think that's the case. Okay, so what does authority on the head mean? Some say it's a physical head covering. You know, and some say that's it. It's a physical head covering. That's the way a woman displays that she has authority on her head. But I think there's some other interesting things that don't support that. So let's see about that. So the verb here is in the present tense continuous action. So I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. That means people are concerned about the church situation, but this verse says that it's like present tense, continue. That's all the time. That's a lot longer wearing that hat than just in church. So that makes me, it kind of cracks the door open a little bit. What about that? Okay, so keep that in your mind. Okay. And it says, because of this, that's the first modifier. And that's the very first part. It says, because of this, a woman ought to have authority on her head. So what is because of that focusing on? Well, it modifies the verb, ought, and it points back, I believe, to the woman is the glory of man. So you know what I kind of, and this is just Roger, so if you don't like this, you can meet me in the parking lot. You women and the rest of them, you jump around me and, you know, say, I don't like that, Roger. But it seems like the glory of the man is tied into this authority on the head. I think it's, I can't explain it exactly, but because of this, the man ought to have authority on her head. Well, just previously I talked about the fact that the woman is the glory of man. So I'm thinking, well, isn't it maybe possible that she realizes that she is the glory of man? Isn't that part of this idea of authority on her head? I didn't find people talking about that a lot in what I read, but it's interesting. So let's continue on here. And here's an example. Merriman had this example. It's probably dated. I listened to his tape from 1974, a few years ago. And he quoted these. Here's some examples of woman is the glory of man. He took like a king. The queen is the glory of the king, right? Because she gets all the privileges of the king, right? She's the queen. So she gets to have all the, if the king is like the king of England, she's the queen of England. And then the other example was the president and the first lady. Well, that our culture probably has done that one in a bit. But with a good president, there could be a fabulous first lady, you know. So anyway, so the idea is that who the man is. And I was thinking, a godly man, the woman is more than excited. My husband's a godly man. Thank you, Lord. I have a godly man who knows the Lord. That reflects on her. That's part of her glory. So Lowry here had something to say about this. If a married woman abandons this complementary role, she also abandons her glory. For Paul, an uncovered woman's head gave symbolic expression of that spirit. So it seems to me, and this helped me a lot, Paul is really, if you will, hammering or putting his finger on the Corinthians. He's really trying to make a point, and he comes back to it over and over again, different ways. By the women not having head coverings, in that culture, that was the worst thing they could have done. I can't think of a thing we can do in our body here that's quite as bad. I mean, I couldn't think of one. Maybe you can think of one. I'll let you dream one up. But that really exercised Paul. And then the last part of this verse, another modifier of the verb, because of the angels, the angelic ministry is talked about in Hebrews chapter 1 there. This is another instance where the angels are observing their church and their activities. Okay, so that's verse 10. Hopefully you feel maybe a little bit better about that. I mean, this verse helped a lot, and going through it helped me a lot. So authority on the head seems to be connected with the woman is the glory of man. And I'm not quite sure how to phrase that, but that helps me better than trying to, if I try to hang my hat on a physical hat or a physical head covering, it doesn't seem to fit with the what's going on in that verse. Okay, so let's go to 11. Here's what Paul goes back. Now Paul's going to come in and say, okay, well, let me remind you, and here's what he wants to remind you. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. So he's going to make a case for that. He's going to, however, nevertheless, in the Lord Jesus, in our living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, neither is a woman independent of man. And independent here is apart from, separate from, nor is man independent of woman. And this verse kind of came to mind when I thought about that. This verse actually shows up in Genesis and shows up three or four more times in the New Testament as well. And here's one of the occurrences. Because of this, what he talked about previously, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're to become one in the Lord as believers in the Lord and being married. They're to become one flesh. And then Macaulay points out, separate functions make men and women dependent upon one another. The function of each is absolutely essential to the function of the other. And I think that's true. I think that, and maybe, you know, I think realizing that's God's plan. God's plan is us to be one. And that's not an easy road. That's not an easy road, but that's God's plan. And he's glorified when that is the case. So let's go on. So now he goes on. For as a woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. For the woman originates from man. So we know that. We had this last week, I think, too. In fact, I read it earlier. He took the rib from Adam and fashioned it into the woman, and it was taken from him, out from man. Okay? So also the man has his birth through the woman. So this is the first birth. The first birth was Eve's birth of Cain. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And actually the original has that in the, it's I've gotten a man. It's just like, wow. I was thinking about Adam and Eve. You know, they were special, you know, they were created without any physical birth, right? And then all of a sudden she has a baby, and it's a little man. How did that happen? And you can think, wow, I got a man here. It's like, I wasn't expecting that, you know. So, anyway. But what's interesting here is, man has his birth through a woman. There's no man that's ever, you know, since outside of Adam, no other man or woman can have birth outside of a woman. And you know, that's amazing. And it's God's marvelous design. So the fact that woman was created out of a man's side, God in his wisdom allows a woman to be the one that mankind will come through. And all things originate from God. All things are out of God as a source. And this is good from Macaulay. The role of each man and woman from God is not defined by man or created by man. You know, I'll read the rest in just a second, but our culture wants to say, especially they'll say, well, that's just a cultural thing. That's just your tradition. Well, no, God's plan was to have a man and a woman, to have marriage, to have his order and his way. That wasn't man's idea. That was God's idea. We're talking, in the last part, so we are talking about God's order, which is always for his glory and for man's benefit. So now, this is interesting. He has kind of a rhetorical question here, it seems like. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is that what it says? Yeah, with her head uncovered, right. Okay, judge for yourself, or actually, Wiest has it, come to a decision among yourselves. So it seems like it's a rhetorical question. So he appeals to their judgment. He said, and this is what I think, Paul's back to putting his finger on the Corinthian church. He says, think about it, guys. Is it really, in our culture, is it right for a woman not to have her head covered while praying? That's basically what he's saying. Is it proper? Pray to God. Okay. In Paul's culture, this is constable, it was not proper for a woman to act as a spokesman or spokeswoman, which would be politically correct today, for the people with God praying publicly. In Paul's culture, it was not proper for a woman to act as a spokesman or spokeswoman for people with God by praying publicly with her head uncovered. What about today? Okay. So you have to, my answer is going to come in verse 15. And the Weis, that's not actually Weis, that's a, Weis refers to the top translation there. Verse 15, I believe, is going to talk about head coverings universally for a woman and not focused on the Corinthian issue, it seems to me. Okay? Okay, this is an interesting verse. This is verse 14. It says, Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, is a dishonor to him? So it seems like, and I didn't, you know, this is the word nature, you know, I couldn't think of something in nature that talked about hair length or whatever. So I like Constable's thought about this. By nature, Paul evidently meant how the culture felt about what was natural, about long hair on men. And long hair here is the idea that signifies letting the hair grow long. It says it's a dishonor to man that if a man's has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. Okay? The issue here seemed to be about the confusion about male and female appearances. Because part of the problem is if you get into how long is long hair, good luck with that one. I mean, that's going to be tough. I used to have long hair. I had down to about, I don't know. How long was it, Bonnie? I don't know. Yeah, about down there. I had long hair at one time. Okay. That doesn't necessarily, so what we do is we get a ruler out and we measure a guy's hair. No, that's too long. You know, you're one of those guys. And so, no. It seems to be an issue about appearances. That there's confusion about the male and the female by their appearance. So this is a verse. This is from the Old Testament. Pretty strong words here. The woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garments, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So I think this verse is focused on the issue of appearances and not appearing to be something that you're not. And I think that's his point there. Okay. Verse 15. Okay. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her, for her hair is given for a covering. So this is interesting. But if a woman has long hair, this idea, she's growing her long hair, she's grown it long, it's a glory for her. So God says the proper place for long hair is for a woman. That's her glory. And it's given to her for a covering. And the interlinear makes it even more specific. It says, because the long hair has been given to her instead of a covering. Boy, that really, wow. So her hair is her covering. From this, her hair is her covering. Has been given is in perfect tense. So it was given to her in the past. You know, that's perfect tense. Past completed action with abiding results. It was given to her in the past. It continues to be her covering into the present. It's her permanent covering, her hair. So Macaulay says, verse 15 is a strong argument that the nature of the covering was her hair, not a veil. The normal word for hair is not used in this verse. The word which is used implies a hairdo. And I actually, in my readings, I kind of read that maybe the typical thing for a woman in that day was to have her hair up and do something with her hair. I kind of read that. And then I think Vern used to have all these wild pictures of women's hairdo, remember? Birds in them and all kinds of stuff. I don't have to have those pictures, but anyway. So her hair is her glory. And this seems to be directed not just to the Corinthian church. This is directed to us today. Her hair is her glory. And that distinguishes her from the man. And God says, I don't want confusion between the male and the female. I want people to know a man is a man and a woman is a woman. That's who I created, and that's what I want to see. All right, last verse. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So the if is assumed to be true. One is inclined to be contentious, and I guess they were. If anyone is disposed to be argumentative and contentious, we have no other practice nor the churches of God. So, and the Amplified has it, we hold to and recognize no other custom in worship than this, nor do the churches of God generally. So Paul's saying, you know, I've given you, you know, what God desires of a man and a woman, and what I believe is a problem in your church, and I give this to all the other churches, is what he's saying. So Constable says, if any of his readers still doubted how Paul was inclined, he informed them that the other churches followed what he had just explained. And then lastly here, Lowry says, Paul was not trying to foist a new behavioral pattern on the Corinthians, but simply to hold the line against self-indulgent individuals in the name of freedom. Okay, so as my practice here, I'd like to do a final thoughts. This is from Macaulay. I thought it was good. And you know what Macaulay did, which I liked? He focused on the positive. You know, last week I talked about you can focus on the positive and the negative. He focused on the positive. And there's a lot of positive things that come out of these 16 verses, in the first 16 verses of chapter 11. So he focuses on the positive things. The believer in a local church should worship together in light of the unity of the Trinity. I think he was alluding to the fact that headship, what he talked about as far as headship. Men and women in the church should glory in the uniqueness. The uniqueness of the fact that the woman is the glory of man. I mean, most women don't go around talking about that. I haven't met any woman, including my wife, that says, Roger, I'm so happy I'm the glory of you. So, men don't expect to get a lot of accolades from this. But so how does that work out? And, you know, to be truthful, I'm not sure exactly how it works out, but I know that God has declared it, that in his wisdom, he wants them to be of one flesh. He wants them to be united in Christ. So he describes part of that as being, that descriptor, if you will. Okay. Men and women in the church should remain aware of their mutual dependence. I thought that was a good verse 11 about there. We're dependent. Men and women are dependent upon one another. We're not independent, but we're dependent. And then lastly, believers should recognize there is no relationship of any kind or any level that does not revolve about the divinely designed authority. You know, God is a God of order. He desires that his creation be in order. He desires his church be in order, and that the marriage relationships in his name be in order. So this 11 verses or 16 verses are much about that, with kind of a sprinkling of this issue about the head covering. But unfortunately, many times those things about head covering, they dominate those verses and not these cool statements here. So hopefully I've gotten that across. And so let's pray, and then we have some music to finish up. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your marvelous grace. We thank you that you your plans are inscrutable, Lord, that your creation is what you desired. And with your order and with your relationship between a man and a woman and their interdependency, help us to take in what you've declared about that relationship of a man and a woman. And it's for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.